We live in a country which, for some decades now, has chosen to describe itself after the name of a very well-known book that was written a few years ago. We call ourselves the Lucky Country. I guess I asked myself, well, what do we mean by the Lucky Country? We've just come out of a drought, which in some parts of our nation went on for 5 years. Imagine what that's like. And then when the drought broke last year in certain parts of the country, we had record floods. 500,000 head of cattle drowned in those floods. And of course, we're in the midst of this again. Oh, interspersed, of course, we do have the summer bushfires. Last year's bushfires, we are told, saw the death of millions of animals in the wild, some big, some not so big, obviously. And now we have floods again. Last night they were saying on the news that in parts of New South Wales they anticipate a rainfall of a meter of rain. Yeah, imagine that. I thought, that's wonderful. Baptist rainfall. We drown people, we Baptists. And they're not drowning up there, but incredible stuff is happening. And then we have the financial crisis. Just a year ago, suddenly the stock market collapsed. And now we're coming out the other end and we're thankful for all that the government has done. But the effect has been unprecedented burdens of debt way into the generations of the future. And of course, the various states are competing to who can rack up most debt and keep the people happy, so much so that the major agencies who keep track of these things, the rating agencies, whether that's Fitch or Standard & Poor or whoever it is, Moody's, they've all downgraded Victoria's credit rating. The social revolution. I am unsure as to whether or not I'm committing an offence by still describing myself as a male. Who knows what I'll have to be next week. But we're living in unusual times. Well, at least our political class in Canberra, they obviously know the difference between males and females, given all the controversy of what's happening up there and what's being reported all the time in our media. And if all of that wasn't enough, the scandals and allegations and so forth swirling around us, we've had the small matter of COVID. 12 months of that. But it's not over. We're only partway through. Last night I received a video sent to me internationally. A number of doctors, at least that's what they call themselves, saying, whatever you do, don't take the vaccination. The whole COVID thing is a fraud. It's a fake. There's no pandemic. And in fact, one of them said, hidden inside the vaccine, there are these nanobots, and they're going to go into your system, and you will be controlled by whomever, I'm not sure. This is a way of controlling the world. And this is the stuff which is out there. And people asking me, what should I do, Stuart? Well, if that wasn't enough, of course, we've got things happening on the religious front where I'm not sure now. Here in Victoria, our government is closing in, putting limits on ways in which we as believers might pray in certain situations. And we continue to call ourselves the lucky country. Well, I suppose we could be lucky if we want to compare ourselves to the disaster of Afghanistan, where the Taliban, speaking peace, continue to murder and kill people every week. Or perhaps the Uyghurs over in northwest China, and what is happening there is many of them are trying to be re-educated according to the diktats of the communist government. Maybe in that sense we're still a little bit lucky. But we live in a time in our personal lives, in our church, in our society, where it's understandable the heightened levels of anxiety. And people are affected by these matters as we seem to be surrounded by an endless sea of troubles. And there's no going back. There seems to be no obvious simple way forward. So what do we do? How do we cope with all of this? Because the situation in which we find ourselves historically seems to be unprecedented. Well, of course, what we normally do in these difficult situations, anxiety leads to worry. Well, worry won't change anything that happened yesterday, and it certainly is not going to influence anything tomorrow, but it certainly ruins today. Well, how do we cope? In the situation in which we find ourselves as a nation, as a church, as families, or personally? Well, you'll be pleased to know that it's not all entirely unprecedented. There have been many other people who've lived through situations such as we face today. Oh, the diseases are different and the threats are different, but nevertheless, it's all there in history. And I'm thinking in particular of one man who sat all alone and he faced in his time a significantly desperate situation. And he was sitting alone in a room carved out of rock in a place called the Temple in Jerusalem. Outside, perhaps the streets were empty. It was cold, wintertime maybe. An icy wind, snow flecks rolling up the streets. And his source of lighting was no more than a flickering oil lamp, hardly what we call good central heating. And suddenly, as he sat there thinking of the situation in which he found himself, he perhaps reached out from the sheepskin which was covering his shoulders to retain a little warmth. He reached for his musical instrument and he began to play. And what he sang has come down to us today. The man's name was Asaph, son of Bechariah. And years before, he had been appointed by the king, David, to lead the singing, the temple worship that was of that day, just as Pastor Tim is appointed to lead worship over there in Crossway. And many of his songs are recorded for us, the words, in the book of Psalms. And in need of encouragement himself, just as we need encouragement, he sang what today we call Psalm 77. I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. And when I was in distress, I sought the Lord. We tend to do that more when we're in distress, don't we? I sought him. At night I stretched out untiring hands, and my soul refused to be comforted. That ever describe you? In the midst of difficulties, troubles, whatever, and you're calling out to God, God, please do something. And he doesn't seem to answer. Well, he goes on. Then I thought, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. I will meditate on all your works and consider all your mighty deeds. Your path led them through the sea. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. In the midst of whatever turmoil he was in seeking God and not hearing, he took his thoughts back to Exodus chapter 14, verses 1 and 2 that Bruce read for us before. And it says there, tell Israel to turn back. They are to encamp by the sea. And God was very specific. He said, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi Hereroth, between Migdol and the sea. And they are to encamp by the sea directly opposite Baal Zephon. So when God released his people 400 years ago from the troubles and the slavery of Egypt, the bondage of those years, he did not send them the shortest, easiest way to the promised land that he was going to give them. Curious, isn't it? They didn't get the direct route. Instead, for their own good, he did something else. Exodus chapter 13, verses 18, we read, God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. He was deliberately creating a situation whereby through trial and hardship, these people would be gradually refashioned, reformed, remade into becoming the sort of people they needed to be to conquer where he intended them to go, to fulfill their future destiny. And so here by the Red Sea, they would learn their first lesson. Number one lesson for them and for us, that God is always present with his people. Of course, in the midst of difficulties, we tend to turn in and focus on our difficulties. But God is always present. And they would have to learn this lesson. And as they came to where they were on the edge of the sea where God had led them, surprise, surprise, there was the sea in front of them. But as they looked back, they could see in the distance the thundering hordes of Pharaoh's charioteers coming down toward them. Now what are you going to do? God, you got us into this situation. What sort of a God are you? Is the response that some of us might make. Well, we can feel trapped. There's pain, pressure, anxiety. Everything seems so difficult. There's no point in going on. I'm getting out of this church. I'm getting out of this situation. I'm getting out of God. I don't like what is happening around me. And that's a very common response. If there's one thing that I've seen more than anything else in my over 60 years of being involved in ministry, it's this: people walking away from God because they didn't get what they wanted when they wanted, even if that was just relief from the difficulties. They turn in on themselves and they define God through the lens of their circumstances. Rather than reversing that and knowing what we know about God through the lens of what we know of God through the Bible, look at the circumstances and say, well, God, I'm in this. You're here. What are you trying to do to me in this situation? Oftentimes, though, we get consumed by our fears and anxieties, which attacks peace. And the result, of course, is good old friends of worry and anxiety. And that spells worry is the end of faith. Worry puts a question mark where God means there to be a full stop. You say, well, Stuart, surely I have every reason to be worried. I mean, I have more money going out than I have coming in. I'm going to hit the wall. Stuart, my investments have collapsed. Do you remember March 30 last year? March 19, no, I was a millionaire. March 20, wow, I was a pauper on that day. A member of my family has just been diagnosed with cancer and only given weeks to live. It's stage 4 pancreatic cancer. No cure is known. Stuart, I've just been made redundant at work, etc. I am facing the Red Sea. And a hostile army of impossible circumstances are racing toward me. Well, is that you? Maybe it's not. But it has been, and I promise you, there'll come a future day when it will be again. These things keep assaulting us. But I want to ask you a question. When you find yourself in that situation, have you ever seen a bird trying to build a nest which is bigger than its neighbor's nest? Does a fox ever worry because it has only one hole in which to sleep or to hide? Does a squirrel ever die of anxiety because it can only collect enough nuts for this winter and can't store up enough for the next 5 winters? Does a dog lose any sleep because it hasn't buried enough bones to see it through when it's old and gray? Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 33, Jesus summed up these situations like this. He said, look at the birds and how God feeds all of them. Look at the flowers, how beautifully he creates them. Why worry about what you will eat and drink or wear? Don't you think that God can take care of you? Anytime I have some anxiety attack, I walk out and I sit in our garden and I watch those magnificent little bees and the flowers. They're amazing creatures. If God can do that and make honey out of that, and I love the honey, he'll certainly look after me in my situation. You say, well, Jesus said those things. That's all right for Jesus. He had a fair bit of power attached. He could sort of call up what he liked. But that's not me. And what about my situation now? They might have had their Red Sea, but I'm in a different zone. Well, before we start to panic too much, just remember who's in charge. Remember who permitted the situation to develop for those ancient Israelites. In Exodus chapter 13, verse 18, it says, God led the people toward the sea. He deliberately led them to that spot. Why would he do that? Well, he did it to train his people to understand just who he is, and that there was no one else like him, and only he could do what he was about to do. In Exodus chapter 14, verse 4, it adds, God is speaking, I will gain glory for myself, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. When we know who is in charge, that makes a world of difference. The Egyptians, they were those people who 10 times denied the authority of God and his power. And this is the God of whom it is said in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4, that he works out everything for his own ends. He is in charge. Consider single mum. Hagar, Genesis 16, cast out from the family, told to get out because Sarah had been grabbed the ear of Father Abraham and to get rid of that woman. She didn't want any competition of Hagar's son with her son. So she was kicked out into the desert. And there she would die of thirst. But God sent an angel and rescued the situation. Joseph, Genesis 37 to 40, chapter 45. This ambitious, impatient young rascal who had certain visions and already considered himself king of the earth, he needed to be changed somewhat. And so he was sold into slavery. Then in an Egyptian dungeon, eventually, for 13 years, he was there in that rotting, stinking place. And then God obviously decided, okay, I think this guy's learned enough now. I can trust him. And so he was picked up and elevated to become second only to Pharaoh in the whole land and to save his own people back in Canaan. David, 2 Samuel chapter 1, anointed to be king. Wow, here we go. I'm going to be king. And what happened? He spent years running away as a refugee, fleeing for his life by an angry King Saul, until he became the sort of person whom saw God doing things again and again and again. And then God knew, okay, enough. And then he could be elevated to become the greatest king the nation ever knew. Coming more into our era, the disciples, in the very presence of Jesus, Matthew chapter 14, Jesus orders them to go out on the lake. Okay, we can do that. We're fishermen. We can put up the sails. We've got the rowing equipment here. And out they go. And then in 2 a.m. in the morning, a violent storm comes crashing down from the mountains on the eastern side in what is today Jordan, skimming across the lake and creating such waves as it still does today in its suddenness as to swamp the boat. We're going under. What can we do to stay alive? And in their extremity, as they thought they're all heading for Davy Jones' locker, then Jesus comes walking along the water and eventually gets into the boat, stills the storm, and they realize for the first time who this Jesus is. The apostles in Acts chapter 12, doing their very best to fulfill the mission of God, telling the good news about Jesus. And what happens? For that, thank you. Thrown into prison, beaten, whipped, locked in the jail there. And then God causes an earthquake and the doors are flung open. As a result of that, more people were converted and so forth. These are all people from the past. You can find them scattered throughout the Bible in so many biographies of past and present. But now, we love to read those. We thrill to see how they persevered through their difficulties. But now there is us. Now that's a different thing. We're here. And it says in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11, God works out everything in conformity with the purposes of his will. Not my will, in conformity with the purposes of his will. From a human perspective, Peter sums this up when he says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, "Dear friends, don't be surprised at these painful trials through which you are going. You're suffering as though something strange had happened to you. Friends, accept it and rejoice." Well, I don't feel like rejoicing. Well, we don't feel like rejoicing when we're looking at ourselves rather than look at it through the lens of the God whom we know. James chapter 1, a colleague of Peter's, He says this, chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, "Consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may become mature and complete, not lacking in anything." Wow. So these difficulties, whatever they are, whether it's in my personal life, my family, at work, in the church, in society, these are ultimately going to work out for my benefit. I mightn't enjoy the ride, but at the destination is going to be fantastic. It's more important, than the circumstances which threaten to overwhelm us. It's how God uses them to mold us, to make us. It says, causing us to become more mature as we persevere. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "In order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might become the praise of his glory." Wow. Look at your own life. Don't look at mine, please. Look at your own life. Do you think that your life could one day be people looking at you and they'd start to praise and glorify Jesus? Well, maybe not yet. But after a few more trials, as you start to change, your life will change and people will see that in you. The big lesson is that from these people, these poor Israelites caught between Pharaoh's army and the Red Sea, they had to understand that in this way, although it was tough, God was going to get glory. And his name and his power would go out through the lands because of this event. And here we are, something like 5,000 years later, still remembering these things. Oh, it worked. The lesson, of course, is that the God who leads us into difficulties and dangers and problems or whatever impossible situation we might think we're in, the God who leads us in is also the one who will lead us out. And we will come out of these difficulties quite different from what we were when we entered into them. He brought us to this day. He has allowed and permitted these circumstances to come over us, not to overwhelm us, but that we shall be changed through it. And he will keep on changing us through all of our tomorrows, for this church, for us as people and families. And that which we regard as trials and blessings, this is the God who has demonstrated his power in the past. Therefore, relax and enjoy his presence in this day and into the future. He has not abandoned us. He has not forgotten us. And we can trust him. Just as he opened the way for Moses and the approximately 2 million people of that day to pass through that sea, he will open the way for you in your family and in the life of this church to pass through these waters into a much better promised land and place. If we stay the course, if we persevere, if we keep looking to him. For this reason, we find in Isaiah chapter 43, "But now this is what the Lord says, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep you away. Even should a meter of rain fall on Brighton, you will not be swept away. I will be with you. And when you walk through the fire," that's next summer, "you'll not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, and your Savior." On another occasion, things were pretty grim. And the people present on that day, they couldn't see through the circumstances and beyond. They were consumed with their problems, and their problems were of themselves. They came to that event which we call the Last Supper, which is recorded for us in three of the Gospels, and then in detail over in the book of Corinthians. And we know from Luke 22, here's the supper time with the Lord himself, and what are they doing? They're arguing amongst themselves. They're divided, they're disputing. I wonder if we Christians ever change. Because years later, when Paul is talking about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 18, he says, you're coming to this and there's divisions and fighting going on among you. Wow. Well, I guess I'm encouraged by that. That means we're a New Testament church, doesn't it? If we have divisions. Of course, we shouldn't stay in that place. We will have our little disagreements because of who we are. But our Lord, he could see through what was about to happen. His arrest, Peter's denial, Judas's betrayal, torture, death. And of course, as these events unfolded, that's all the disciples could see as well. Until the resurrection. And that changed everything. But at the time of the Lord's Supper, as we know, he took the bread. Those of you who have one of these amazing little modern gizmos, it's not quite like it was in New Testament times. This is our COVID invention. If some of you haven't got one, then put up your hand and someone will bring